Get that going now. This is our senior pastor, Raymond McDonald.
Herman on that. How's he do it? Come on, show me. You know what? Is that it? Come on, you show me. And if you're visiting today, this never happens. If you're visiting today, it never did happen. There we go. Arriba. That's right. Thank you. Thank you. A little Vineyard music for you. If you don't know that, the father of the Vineyard, that would be John Wimber, as we call him. Actually, he was one of the co-writers of that song. Actually was. Sold his portion to it because he didn't think it was that good of a song. But there you go. He's passed on now. Money can't help him. So that's the way that works. But I always like that song when I really need a little bit of lift. I don't know why I play a song called Tequila to get it, but I do like the that there. But it is it brings out the character in me. And by character, I mean all those deep, sensitive things. No, you know, those things where people say, you know, you're such a character. And all my life, I think I heard it all my life. You're such a character. And I thought, well, thank you. Because I always thought that meant I had character. And now I know you're laughing at me and not with me. And that's, you know, because we think of those things because when we look at novels and books, we think of someone who's got character, or a character, someone who is lighting up the pages of the novel. They're not always a good person. Matter of fact, the people who generally are the best characters in the novel aren't so just nice or not so evil. They have a blending of things. We call it character identification. And if you are a novelist or a writer today, that's one of the things they teach you about, is how to do that. It's a term used in literary and film studies, and Shannon should be teaching you this, to describe a psychological relationship between the reader of a novel and a character in a book. And if you've ever read books, and I know today we don't read books, but back in the day when we read books, you understand what I'm saying, you would identify with a certain character and be touched by that character, and that was because they wrote it so that you would do that. And they do it in the movie today. You watch certain movies and you actually really identify with that character. You look at that character and it means something to you. It touches your life. Some of you, it's the real bad people. You sit back and go, that's me, Pat. That's probably what happened. You know, the guy who blows up the building and comes down as a hero. I often say, I identify with that character. Those kind of things, it's there. But the goal is to make readers and spectators see a part of themselves in the fictional character. Does that make sense to you, Ron? You don't watch movies, do you?
Yes, I do.
Oh, there you go. He does watch movies. What's the last movie you watched? What's the last movie anyone's watched? That's rated R. No, I'm kidding. That's a little joke. But here we go. In this way, what are we trying to do when we look at these characters? Is to see someone that we find likable. Again, the likability may be different, but relatable is what we see. We identify with someone who is already like us, or maybe more importantly, like something that we want to be. It's a process of revealing the person we want to come to know, who the character really is and why we should care about them is what we're going on. But see, when we look at this, we understand that we are being fashioned, so to speak. We have a narrative of life. We are part of God's narrative, and each one of us has a story that he is writing, in that sense, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, as we see in Ephesians. And that word workmanship is a Greek word which is poema, which is almost the word, it's the same word we use for poem. He is writing a script, basically, and we are the actors in his script, and we walk it out with him as it is. We see this here in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Paul would say, the one
Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So we look at this whole idea of character, and that I'm a character, that God, in a way, is fashioning this character who's dancing to a tequila to you on stage. And so the point is that he's given me his Holy Spirit, and he is fashioning me to be the man that he wants me to be. And I love that. I love it because, yes, I show up and just read the lines, basically, and I'm a part of that play. But he fashions us so that we demonstrate something more than just a likable or fashionable person. He is fashioning us so that we will demonstrate his character. He is fashioning us so we will demonstrate the character of Jesus Christ, because you see, the Holy Spirit is identifying with what in us? He's identifying this with us, that we are believers. And we see this here, the Holy Spirit identifies believers with Jesus and instills his character in them. As we are believers, when we come and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I've said that prayer and we say those things, and his sin or his blood has covered my sin, what we call the atonement. We're not just sitting back saying there's been a dispelling of my sin and is cast away. We've not just been saved from something. We've been saved to something and for something. And that two and four is that we identify with the life, the mission, the death, the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. That there's more to my faith than just the cross. I move on and begin to identify with the whole spectrum of the life of Jesus Christ. The actual substitution is that my life gets substituted for his. I pull my little ugly old Chevy up here into the place, and he gives me a brand new Cadillac, which is Jesus Christ. You understand that? That is it. It's a beautiful exchange. And what does it mean? Well, it means that I have to leave everything in the trunk of my old car. You can't pull up into the dealership and unpack your old rotten Chevy's contents of the trunk and put them in the back of that nice Cadillac. You're changing lives. You're getting the identity of Christ, his sinless life, his resurrection that came through his death. You're getting to be part of all of those things. This becomes what we're talking about when we say things like this: for Christ's love compels me. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 is moved down. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, the great thing about that is all of a sudden my life becomes identified with Christ in every way, as I've already said. This character identification comes in that I now want his character. Does that mean that my personality is useless? Not at all. Because as we've seen before at Pentecost, as the differing tongues come into that place where they're all gathered, touching each person, and they speak the language they're supposed to speak, Christ uses the things within me. He touches me with that individual tongue, knowing that I respond differently to the Holy Spirit than Bubba does over here. The moment the Holy Spirit touches Bubba, he removes his shirt and goes out mowing grass. I mean, that's beneficial. Some of us keep our shirts on, but believers all united. Now, having said that, I realize that he cares about me. He's not throwing my life out the window going, you are meaningless. You're just a meaningless drone for me to get into. Hi, I am Jesus. God bless you, brother. Because I have been given joy. I've been given character. I am a character. These things are in it. But he wants me to have his character in the person I am. In the sense, he doesn't come up and say, here, I want to change and make you Jesus. He says, look, give me, by the way, I just turned 52 on Thursday, so there you go. Give me your 52-year-old tired body that's got all kinds of wicked things running around between the ears. And let me live my life with that. Let me take everything that's ever happened to you, everything that's going on now, and everything that ever will happen, and let me live my life with that narrative. And I will show you the character of who I am. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't go back and throw all that out the window. You can't always control the trajectory of your life. But to join him on this participatory journey, yeah, I like saying that, it's a lot of P's, is to get spit upon if you're in the front row. Yes, that's right. Sorry about that, Andrew, that's good. Now, do you get where I'm at? So today, as we continue on the book of Acts, that's what we're looking at. Because there's a new guy coming on the scene. You saw him last week. I hope you liked last week as we came to you and talked about conflict resolution. But part of that conflict resolution that we saw last week was the introduction in Luke's account of a new character. Seven new characters, as you recall. But the first one by the name of Stephen. Is anyone here named Stephen? Raise your hand today. You're going to feel loved. I see everyone putting their hands up. Liars burn in hell. I wouldn't be putting... I'm just kidding. That's what we were taught in youth group. Now, that's all I know. So, as we look at these things, today we want to look at Stephen, and we want to see Stephen, this one who becomes the first martyr of the church, the one who takes us from being just a Jewish cult into a whole new sect, as it were, that would follow Christ and separate us from all things. That we want to see the character because this guy has identified with Jesus and his life will identify with Jesus in such a way that we can look at him and go, wow, what is going on? So let's go ahead and pray. Durwood, if you don't mind, go ahead and pray for us. I'm kidding. I'll go ahead and do it. That's okay. You're fine. But I ask you to come, Holy Spirit. Because, Lord, the last thing I want is more laid on me to be a better moral person. But what I do need is you to live your life through me. And that means your power coming to me. You're speaking to my mind. You bringing me the things that are necessary for me when I say yes to do what I said yes to. Come, Holy Spirit. Move in this place today. Grab our hearts. Put them in your hand. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you got your Bibles, Jimmy, and you want to turn to Acts, because you know I'm going to put it over my head, which is why you're up there. But if you've got a Bible that you can't read, now would be the time to just prop it open anywhere. It'll look like you're doing a good deed, because we're going to show it to you back here. But Acts 6:8 is where we want to go to, and we're not going to take a lot of your time this week with a lot of scripture, because the story's there, but follow with me, if you will. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. I just want to stop right there and go ahead and remind us something. This guy's doing great signs and wonders, miraculous signs among the people, great wonders. And I want to remind you, he's not an apostle. He is a table waiter who has been put in charge of taking care of the Hellenistic Jews and making sure that they get enough to eat. Remember, we said that last week. So for those of you who right away think that the only people who do signs and wonders are the big-time apostles and that all stopped, right away you've just been kind of knocked out of an apostolic authority issue here because this man was not an apostle. The second, if you also believe that only the big-time leaders who are teaching the Word of God do the signs and wonders, remember, the apostles were doing the preaching and the prayer. These guys were waiting on tables. So today, as Mel Shaw was sitting up there running the video counter, a video screen, and give him a big hand, praise God. He is perched, and I do mean perched. You can step back a little bit from there. In the same way, to walk in signs and wonders and administer in the Spirit of God as anyone else, if not more, because he's there on the front lines. I want to just throw that in. That's not my preach. Those are extra. You pay a little extra. We'll pass the plate later if you got something from that. But all that to say, knock that down. We all are there waiting to come and receive the power of the Holy Spirit as we move in that. But we look at this outstanding person, and Luke has mentioned to us six features of his character because he knows he's building something on this guy, Misty, that's important to us. And some of them were back in verse 5 from last week, and one of them said he was a man full of faith in verse 5. I'm not showing you that, but you can check that out if you turn there. But obviously, his faith wasn't any different than mine in that it brought a salvific import, meaning he was saved through his faith by grace and not of his works, but it was his faith in these things. So in that, I would say that his faith was great in this, that he believed in everything God had for him. I'm going to give you three things again, not part of this message. I want to give it to you here. Before you can experience for the most part, not always, but walking in it, is you have to be open to the things of God. And openness brings what? Expectation of the things of God.
And therein lies the experiences that follow from the expectation. Now, it's not always that way because God is prevenient in his grace and mercy. But I want us to remember, this guy is open, he's expecting, and he experiences the things of God. This Stephen that we're talking about, a man of great faith, and faith means that I'm willing to fail in order to see the things of God and to get out there and pray for people, and that's exactly what he was doing. He's also a man full of the Holy Spirit, as we saw, as they listed all of those seven that were chosen of those Grecian Grecian Jews that were to serve on those tables. He also, as we see now, is a man full of God's grace. And this word, God's grace, comes right before power. Now, do I mention that? Because a lot of times we define grace, as I think Stephen Foster defined it, as the power of God to do the things in me that I cannot do myself. But if that's the way we're defining grace in this sentence, it doesn't make a lot of sense at all to put power after it, you see. So in some way, Luke is trying to define for us a different aspect of character, and I'm not trying to nitpick it, let's just look at it, a different aspect of character other than God's power in him do what he can do himself. Well, maybe the sense we think of God's grace is giving me those things that I do not deserve. Fair enough, but that doesn't fit in this here. As we look at charis, which would be there, he's trying to define something else that's in him, and as we look at this and walk through that, some of your Bibles actually say faith in them. I'm reading from the NIV. The word that really begins to come and emerge, and I know you're going to love this one, is winsome. Now you go, what the heck is winsome? I prefer the Greek on that. But if we think of winsome, it means pleasing and engaging, often because of a childlike charm, innocence, cheerful, lighthearted. This would be Stephen, all right? Now, in a way, we don't particularly, some of us like that. We like the fact, here's a guy who's likable. I like that. Some of us don't like likable. Some of us like our coffee black with no sugar and cream, all right? And we like our people about the same. So the point is that when someone smiles too much, it scares us half to death. But Stephen has a winsome quality about himself. And as we look at this here, another word might be graciousness. He's just gracious. But I want us to see that graciousness cannot be equated with weakness because he is winsome, gracious, and powerful. Now, you might sit back and go, why are you spending so much time with this? Let the guy go. He dies later. We know the story. But I want you to grab this here. That as we walk in Christ Jesus, we walk in this seeming dichotomy between these two things of being winsome and being powerful. And you say, why is that dichotomous? Well, because we would sit back today and say that generally when I think of someone like winsome and gracious, it is not powerful in the way that you might think. But let's think of this here. Christ's character was also winsome and powerful. Now, as you're writing it down, someone say, well, you know, I don't really think of Jesus as likable. I mean, they killed him. You don't kill people that are likable. But that's not necessarily true. Because we know this here, even as we struggle with this seeming likable aspect that's there, the gospel tells us that Jesus, in spite of moving towards his impending crucifixion and not being loved too much by the governmental authorities, was well-liked amongst the people. There was something about him that people were drawn to. Was it because he tickled their ears? No. But there was a quality about him that was winsome. I don't see Jesus going, get up here. What did you say? You know, like the Santa Claus and the Christmas story. You know, what do you want? He had a quality about him that was likable. Now, some of us right now don't want to go any further because we're thinking, you're going to try to ask me to be a likable person. I don't like that at all. And some of you are looking at me going, well, isn't that you, Raymond? Yes, that's right. I'm not a guy who likes a lot of smile and a lot of, I don't listen to KSBJ because they only can play songs that make you uplifted. And I like some songs that aren't too uplifting because they describe a lot of what I go through in my life. Does that mean I'm right? Not at all. I'm challenged in places where everyone's happy all the time because I think everyone's lying. But that's not necessarily true. I'm challenged by the very point I'm bringing out here today, and I'm saying it to you, that winsomeness has not always been my great thing. Brian Fox is the winsome guy. He comes up here and tells you stories of Papaw's Farm. And you love that. You just love it. The way life used to be so simple. You don't like him telling you stories of how bad he once was. You shut that out. Don't say that, Brian. You can't say. Me, I tell stories of how I was bad. You go, yes, I knew that about you. Okay. I like it that you're authentic. And so, you know, we understand that winsomeness isn't always some of our character, but it doesn't mean, again, that we become these something different than who we are. It means, though, that we don't get a charge out of dogging people down, especially in the name of Jesus. Like the guy I've often shared who invited Bobby and I to come out and play on a flatbed trailer in front of his store. And when we would gather the crowd, he would preach. And after they left, we'd gather a crowd. He'd preach till they left. And at one point he said, what are you telling them that they all leave? The message of Christ actually has a good ring to it, man. What are you giving them? Certainly not anything winsome. I want you to see Mark 3, verse 7. I'm going to read to you some gospel stories here today. Here's a pericope that we would give. A pericope meaning a story that was there, but we use the word pericope because story doesn't always mean truth. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Some of you love that. You're wondering why you're not there today. And a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told the disciples to have a small boat ready to keep the people from crowding him. And he healed many so that there were diseases. They were pushing for to touch him. Wherever there was impure spirits, he saw them. They fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell him about it. The point I'm putting here is right up in the front, it says this here, that they liked him. They came and they were moved by him in that way. And he moved in power as he did that there. They found him attractive, his message attractive, and who he was in that way. It's easy to see someone as winsome also as someone who isn't very threatening. You see, winsome people, we like them because they don't threaten our life. But when you start moving in the power of the gospel, when you start talking to someone about Jesus, when you lay hands on the sick and see them healed, when you cast out devils, when you actually have some educated discussion with somebody who and might be able to say, well, I that's really nice what you got going, but God would probably see that different. When we see these things, winsomeness seems to fail. You understand what I'm saying? It's easy to be winsome if you have opinions. It's easy to be winsome if you don't engage the battle. It's hard to remain winsome when you're in both of them. This is difficult because you want to be liked, and to be liked is to do nothing for Christ. Or it seems if you do something for Christ, no one likes you. Do you see the power of the Holy Spirit whenever someone can hold both of those and walk in them together? I've seen powerful men of God who, by the way, had already achieved everything their winsomeness was supposed to give them, and that was friendship and a nice church. And once they got that, they didn't need to be winsome anymore. So they just became like this, and they ordered about, and they put it over people. We're not to do that. We continually realize that relationship is important. As we just went through one flesh, and I think everyone who just went through that, Paul Looney had written some things in there. He said that when we come together in relationship, we come together underneath the love, which is called eros. Eros means it's here. I need a partner. And you can see that person when they walk in the room. Their eyes are searching around. And you girls know it. We guys don't have a chance when we come in with that looking for the bounty. But the point is, we know that once we catch our prey, we're looking at the TV kind of like that. You see, and you can't get our attention. But he comes back and says, though the eros may not be necessary because we have found each other, the agape love, which is God in me that calls me to love my spouse, with a passion that goes beyond me just getting something from her. It's the same thing we walk into in church. We come in this place winsome, wanting to meet someone to affirm us, to love us. And then when we get here, we don't care anymore because we're affixed. We must continue to walk in this way that is attractive, meaning I do want to be kind. I want to be gracious. And just because the power of God's come and he's moving in my life or I'm moving ministerially in power does not mean to excuse me of walking in a way that is gracious and pleasing towards other people to the best of my ability who I am. Does that make sense? That's kind of hard for somebody to grab that, but there it goes with that there. And if I can, I will move on a little bit. Opposition arose. However what? Because he was winsome and powerful, why would he have any opposition, Todd? And he probably was hairy like you. So I'm telling you, he had the same challenges. He doesn't mind that. He's proud of his hairy arms, and he lets me know it. So let them know I'm not picking on you. Would you stand up and show them your arms just real quick? If you're a guest today, that didn't happen. So that wasn't very winsome of me there. So opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So first of all, the synagogue, as we would understand that quickly, some of you get an idea that Jerusalem is where the temple is, and the temple is where you come and everyone sacrifices. It's got the sacrificial system there. And the synagogues also are coexisting with the temple during this day and age. About 70, David said, we're actually in the city of Jerusalem during this time, about 70 AD when the temple would be destroyed. There was about 70 of those. But in that, where did they start? Well, they just started when the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were carried off into exile. They had to learn somewhere, so they started similar to what we have, services. There were synagogues where you were taught. We went in, you did your schooling, you did life. The synagogues were a place where there was a governmental system that they kind of governed the Jewish neighborhoods that were there. And so it had a lot of meaning for people. So I want you to understand how synagogues and temples work together, because later Stephen will deal with a temple. Now, in this sense, these people, freedmen, also libertinos, some would say, they ended up being part of the Jewish diaspora. Jewish diaspora, what do you mean? Well, when there was the exile and everything fell, Jews began to be scattered around the world. Matter of fact, Pompey would actually, as he would take Jews and would place them in cities in order to help those cities stabilize. I've shared some of this with you, so I tell it to you again. So these people would have been from these cities, and they would have had a Hellenistic or Grecian background, not the same one that was, again, of the Hebraic Jews who had been raised there speaking Aramaic and Hebrew and things of that nature. These people would have had a Grecian background. And so, why am I telling you that? Because, remember, Stephen also has this Grecian background. And if he was going to be liked by anybody, he would have been liked by the libertinos. But for some reason, they're really hacked off at this guy. And all he's doing is sitting there explaining the things of Christ Jesus. Sometimes being winsome and powerful just doesn't work when it comes to making friends. And so he is underneath this pressure as well in his life. But I want you to understand this here, because here's the character I want you to see. The rest of it could almost be a red herring for you. I want you to see this, that he is given wisdom that the Spirit has given him to speak. He is given wisdom. And you say, wow, what's that got to do with me? Because we don't see that Stephen was this guy who had all this great education or anything. I ain't saying he didn't. But the point is, the Holy Spirit moves and gives us wisdom and utterance and moves in our life in these powerful ways. And these members of the synagogue, the freedmen, were people who studied the word all the time, but they came here and they're arguing with him and they can't seem to refute his wisdom. And as we look at these things here that are there, they couldn't stand up to his wisdom, we understand that wisdom, this word Sophia that's there, is only used 4 times in Acts. So they're not just throwing the word around saying everyone's got wisdom. Something about this guy is wise. And another thing about him I like is that he worked with great miracles and signs and wonders. Something is special about the way he's doing things, because everyone seems to be doing signs and wonders and acts, but he's got great ones. I don't know what a great miracle looks like. I thought they all were great. You know what I'm saying? I'll take a miracle. You want a great one or just kind of an underwhelming one? So this guy has got it going on. Jesse's mom. So as we look at this, thank you for you young people who know that song. Now, Jesus had told his followers, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict in Luke 21:15. I want us to see here that Christ's character is full of wisdom and the Spirit. Now, as you write that down, I want us to realize that when I say this, you think I'm going to give you a book to read. And I'm going to recommend one for some things. But this wisdom, as we shall see, is much more than just being able to quote Bible scripture and things. It's deep. Christ's character is full of wisdom and spirit. So let's just look at that. Because if we're identifying with Jesus and we're identifying with his words, we're identifying with his life, his mission, his death, down to glorification. We look at this here and we see that in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew up in wisdom and stature and was in favor with God and man. He had this winsome attractiveness there. He had wisdom and he had it since he was a kid. And I love the fact that Jesus is the only kid who ever had wisdom. And I say that completely sarcastically because it's not true. Because, see, Jesus has called us into that life. And if we just real quick, if I can say, as we look at Jesus and think, can we expect that our children could actually be moved by the Holy Spirit and given wisdom at a young age? Absolutely. Do you think the Holy Spirit's waiting for them to make that decision in life before he touches them? Because if he was, they wouldn't have been created. The Holy Spirit's the only thing it's creating out there, guys. Oh, you might have got it together, but he did the creating. So in this sense, we realize our children are in the hands of the Spirit of God. And that there's a developmental thing going on in their life. And again, this is just in the side, but it's an important time to interject it here when it comes to the Holy Spirit and wisdom. The wisdom is something we can pray for. Wisdom is something we can expect. It doesn't go with where we went to school. It doesn't go with who we hung out with and what yeehaws were our friends. Those affect it, mind you. But he can overcome it. I remember as a young man praying, would you give me the wisdom of Daniel? Would you give me the wisdom of Solomon? I don't know why I prayed those things, but I just always prayed it. I wasn't doing real good in school at the time. And quite honestly, I began to really begin to make good grades and do things. I'm not telling you that you can't do that in school, because you can. Give me wisdom. Now, with that wisdom may come, don't drink before you take a test. Things like that will go with that. Some of you don't listen to that, but he'll tell you that too. I think it's important for us to pray for our children for wisdom. I think we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is even greater at this than we are. Because some of us are working, we can't get home. The homework from our kids hits the table, you're like, this is that new math. And your kids are like, well, when would the plus sign become the new math? I mean, just add it up, Mom. I want to just give you a book. I haven't even read this book. It was recommended to me by Bert Wagner, but it's called The Logic of the Spirit. Children's Development is discussed in this book in great detail. It's by James Loder. Human Development and Theological Perspective. I know you said, boy, that's heavy. But if you're at all engaged in children, especially you're a teacher or you work in that, what a great book that they go through and show you development and how the Spirit works and those kind of things. Gives you a whole new idea of the Holy Spirit. Again, takes you beyond, and what are we trying to do in this whole thing? Takes you beyond Holy Spirit, wham. That's the only thing the Holy Spirit's doing is wham. Takes you beyond Holy Spirit in just healing, Holy Spirit in just communion. It takes you through the full continuum of the Holy Spirit is moving in every aspect. Wisdom. It can bring it to kids, it can bring it to you. And we believe that very much, because here sits Jesus, who is, the Old Testament lauds Solomon and Daniel, as I've already said. But Jesus, Estella, becomes the one who all wisdom now is hung on him. He is the wisest man who ever lived and ever will. And that's the way he is seen. A wise man. Why? Because he's this Palestinian cabinet maker. And so that's why he learned a lot. Where did his wisdom come from? His wisdom came as the Holy Spirit fell upon him and gave him life. And that's what we see in there. And we see this here in Matthew 13:53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues. And they were amazed at his flowing hair. They were amazed at the way he could glide across the stage in his sandals. No. They were amazed and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Because it was not expected that he would have them. Do you understand that? Otherwise, they would not have asked that. Can you begin to tap into that wisdom? Yes, you can. As you identify with Christ and say, come, Holy Spirit, I want that wisdom. Give me the wisdom that you gave Jesus Christ. He says, well, I only gave that out to him. No, I gave you my son. Why would I hold back the wisdom he had? I gave you his life. Why would I hold back anything from you? You want to identify with him? You want to walk in that? Come on. Do I think you're going to get it all before he comes back? No. But you know what? Get on there and prove me wrong. Wisdom. I ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom as you walk out these things in Christ Jesus. So we all want this kind of wisdom, and it's available to us all. But people these days need to understand that back in those days, they weren't running IQ tests. So the type of wisdom that we're talking about is a little bit more than just knowing certain things and perceiving things in certain ways. There was a little more to that because it was here. It's what I do in my life. I'm spending some time with this, Jimmy, because I want us to get it. The way I lived my life, according to Jewish and Old Testament ideas, wisdom refers to one's approach to life, arising out of life and the covenant bestowed by God. That's what F.F. Bruce would say. It was regarded as the gift of God. And that's exactly what it seems to be that Luke is saying about Stephen and what we see with God, with Christ. Now, I want you to listen how James would speak of wisdom. And I won't waste all your time here, Cheyenne. I know you're done with this wisdom stuff. But there you go. Not at all. You're a very wise young lady. Continue. Then they secretly persuade... Excuse me. I'm reading the wrong thing. There's no wisdom there. Here we go. Who is wise and understanding among you? And Dennis Manus raises his hand. I am. That's good. Let's listen. Let them show it by their good life. By deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. Because wisdom has humility. Not the way we've seen it, but it does. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Demonic even. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So the way we've seen wisdom is the one to get you a leg up on everyone else. Isn't particularly the wisdom we're speaking of. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Very similar to what we said last week. This is powerful for us because we think of wisdom as the ability to win the argument. And by the way, Stephen is winning the argument. But when we think wisdom means I get to win everything because I'm the smartest gal or guy in the room, that doesn't show wisdom if your wisdom causes you to become arrogant and envious and strifeful. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. Because a fool will run to a fight every time. Wisdom allows you to step back and say, okay. Wisdom doesn't have to win the day. Wisdom seeks to build a bridge between someone else and yourself by listening and trying to understand, even when it's probably the foolishest thing you've ever heard. Now again, tell me why you like rap music. Yes, go ahead, you know. For you who like rap, I am an old country. You like rap, don't you? Hawk, come up here and show me a little of your street dancing. I'd like to see some. Is that even a term, street dancing? Do they do that? You cutting a rug. You're old country boy. Does anyone do street dancing? There you go, in the back. Johnny Fuzzle, you don't even have a knee enough to do any break dancing. Johnny Fuzzle calls break dancing when he dances because he breaks down. And there it is, and that's it. So that's break dancing. Let's move on. I like to show my ignorance. It's part of my winsomeness. Now, as we move on, after they fell to shut him down, we're going to see what goes on. They secretly persuaded some men to say, because this is what you do. You got to get some liars on board. We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. By the way, is this sounding like someone else's story? They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, meaning the temple, and against the law. Sound like someone else's story. But we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, why? Because, Joe, he has completely identified with Jesus. He's screwing his life up just the way Jesus did. In the eyes of man. We heard him said this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now, Stephen didn't say that. That's what they got out of what he said. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen finds so much in the identification with Jesus that he finds himself, and I think Luke is really putting us in this story so we can see this identification process, this character identification, in the same seat as Jesus was not that long ago. Now, his blood isn't going to pour out and pay for anybody's sins, guys. His blood's worthless for that. But later, as we shall see, when that blood of martyrs pours out, it is that which the seeds of the church grow in. And I'm not asking you to go die today, but across the world today, people are dying for Christ. But let's move back because I get ahead of myself. In the midst of all these people lying about him, saying he said things he didn't say, sitting in front of all these people who have his life in their hands, he's sitting there with a face like an angel. Now, most of us be going, I didn't say that. That's not what I said. That's not what I said. What? No. Trying to talk over everybody. Not Stephen. Christ's character is peaceful and confident in conflict, guys. Because conflict's coming. But when you see someone who can stand, this winsome character who's got power, who could win the day with just his charm, and probably say, oh, Lord, if you could just come and kill them all right now. Maybe. Just as Christ, he stands there, and he's confident in his conflict. Those, again, specify or show us a dichotomous relationship. Because some of you say, how can conflict ever have peacefulness in it? We talked last week a little about it. If you weren't here, you can go online and get that and look at that. As we did the sermon called Church Fight. It started off with Nahal, Jesse. But today, if you know and you've got wisdom, who you got to convince? I don't need someone to tell me I'm smart. I'd prefer them not tell me I'm stupid. The thing is, let's make sure that we don't begin to judge people according to the way man sees them and not the way God sees them. Because wisdom can be found in some very strange places, as we already have seen. And each one of us here can call on that. But as wisdom comes, remember this here, this identification process. Romans 6 really lays it out. I just read verse 5 here, and I don't have it for you here. I want you to look at Romans 6 in your own time. But Romans 6:5 says, if we've been united with him in death like his,
we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And the whole point of that is he died for all so that we would die to this sinful, self-ridden life. That I can put myself there to die because I know that I will be resurrected and what I have fought for to be real and what was there will be seen to be true. My wisdom will be made visible to all in the end, if not even before then. When we go into conflict, let's understand something, that arguing better than anyone else and getting angry with everybody is not what wins the day. Unfortunately, it has become a hallmark of evangelicalism. But I don't want that to be what we are. That's not what we want to do. Arguing with each other, let's have peace. And if you've ever had someone yelling in your face and you just could sense compassion for them instead of anger, you knew it was the Holy Spirit. I've been there. And you're like, that's the Holy Spirit because I know me. And it's powerful. Blessed are the peacemakers. We read this to you last week. I read it again. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Those who bridge across to make peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's not always when you're talking about Christ. It means when I walk in love and kindness towards someone who really doesn't deserve it, especially if it's my spouse, my mother, my father, my children, and I walk in this righteousness and I seek to bridge across, and all I get back is anger, frustration, and leave it at that. I got to know, blessed am I. I might not find satisfaction today with you, but I know that my Father promises me satisfaction if I will walk in the righteousness of it. Therefore, I can lose this argument today and still find a satiation of my desires through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't got to get it from you by you saying I'm right, or you even apologizing for that matter. I'm okay because my peacefulness is found there. Let that, if you think of the face of an angel, we often think, was this his face? Was this his face of the angel? Because some have written it was that. It was just, man, I'm at peace here, man. And I know where I'm going. As it said of Jesus, he knew who his Father was. He knew what he was about. And he knew where he was going. And that brings a lot of peace. If you stand with me now, I'm asking the ministry team to come forward. Because today, we tapped upon some things which are powerful for life. And if I put them in three words, I would say an attractiveness and endearingness, wisdom, and peacefulness. These are things that we all desire and want. Some of us have become just bitter because no one likes us anyhow, so we just go ahead and make sure it gets done. Some of us live in rejection so much we've got nothing to offer anyone because they're going to despise us anyhow, and we have to sit back and go, that is not attractiveness. I'm not asking you to comb your hair better or something. I'm saying, come, Lord, in me and bring something in me that actually is endearing. Bring something in me, Heavenly Father, that is of wisdom. Give me wisdom beyond anything I've ever had. I need it. My business, my ministry, my relationships, my finances. And Lord, bring me peace right here in the middle of this conflict. Everyone's yelling at me. They're treating me like a dog. I'm going through it at work. They say things about me that aren't true. Can you give me a peace that surpasses all understanding? And the answer is that, yes. And since we do not have the excuse of ignorance, everything, and I do mean everything, connected with that old way of life has to go.
Paul would say in Ephesians 4:20, it's rotten through and through. God, get rid of it. And then take an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. That's my prayer over you today. That's what would go on. Now, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to come, and I'm giving you an opportunity to come down and engage and an opportunity for prayer, because that's what we do when we love each other, is we pray for one another, because here's where we find the depth of relationship with one another and the Father. Those who are here today are calling upon the power of the kingdom of God to come and move upon you, not in their great skills, but in the great skills of the kingdom of God. The same God that Stephen called upon and the same expectations that Stephen had, we have here today. And that goes into the healing of your bodies, healing of your finances. Your relationships, everyone, with your wife, with your kids, down to the absolute issues of wisdom, peace, and certainly that endearing qualities. So I say, come Holy Spirit, we open up and say, yes, Lord. Let this week be one where we see ourselves walking and identifying with you, Jesus, and experiencing your character. I bless you now in the name of the Father who loved you even in the midst of your sin, even when you were jacked up, loved you. Bless them, Father. Bless them. With your countenance to shine upon them, that they would sense you coming and saying, I love you. And I bless you in the name of Jesus, who has come to atone, make you at one with the Father, to reconcile you, to bring you into a place that you now have a life, a history that you can put to your name, that of Jesus, and to walk it out. And I bless you in the name of the Holy Spirit who's here, moving through and through, in and on and around you, and saying, come on, come on, let's do this. That voice in your heart that is the calling and identifying you with Christ. Be blessed. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. We'll be down here praying for you. Please come and then join us.